Christmas time is here. We'll be drawing near.
Have you ever noticed that the opening line of a book can be quite a powerful thing? I mean, if you were ever asked to write a book, you'd probably think a long time about what the opening line should be, because if you get the first line of the book right, you have the capacity to grab the attention of your reader. But if you start with a lousy opening line, you might lose your reader right from the get-go. Some lines, opening lines, can be very memorable. And to show you what I mean, I want to test us on this and see how we do. So let's start with this one. Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the what? The worst of times. All right. You're probably feeling pretty good about yourself. Pretty literary, astute group that we have here. Okay. How about this one? The opening line of this book starts off as Call Me Ishmael. What's the opening line for that one? Okay, less of you know that one, right? It's Moby Dick. Some of you knew that. You're feeling pretty good about yourself. That's Herman Melville, Moby Dick. I want us to end on a high note, and so I want to see who among us knows this one. I think you'll do well in this one. The opening line of this book is, I am Sam, Sam I am. Green Eggs and Ham, right? By Dr. Seuss. The opening line of a book can be quite memorable. With that in mind, I want us to look at the first line of the best-selling book of all of human history. Here it is, the New Testament of the Bible. The opening line, the very first line, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, begins this way. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Really, Matthew? Like, if you were a literary editor back then and this came to you, can't you just hear them telling Matthew, listen, you're going to start off a book about the God of the universe coming to earth and putting skin on with the line, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ? That's how you're going to start off this book? And honestly, if you've read Matthew chapter 1, it doesn't get much more exciting after that. It's just a long list of names that most of us can't pronounce, so I'm not going to even read them. And it's kind of the family tree of Jesus. Sometimes it's called the very first Christmas tree. Of all the ways to start this story, why does Matthew start the story of Christmas with just a long list of names? I would bet most of us, if we would read it, we would skip by that. We want to get to the angels, the wise men, the shepherds. Why does Matthew start off with a long list of names? And what does this part of the story that we often skip over have to do with us this Christmas? We're going to consider that. But before we do, let's pray. So, Father, I thank you for your goodness shown to us and not withholding even your Son, Jesus Christ. Christ, I thank you for your goodness shown to us and freely choosing to enter into history as a vulnerable baby. And Spirit, we thank you for your goodness to us, shown to us by being present even here among us now where two or three gather. Would you speak to us? Would you now draw near to us in a way that we're awakened to your presence, God Emmanuel, with us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and grab your bulletins that you got when you came in, and you can flip those open to this little panel here. You'll see the message notes there that you can fill in as we go throughout our time together. The scriptures that I'll read or reference will pop up on the screens as we come to them. So our question is, why does Matthew start off with the Christmas story with a list of names? I mean, surely there's got to be other better ways to start off this story, and part, I think, the answer is because it was important to Matthew to establish the historical legitimacy of the story of Christmas. In fact, I was reading in preparation for this time together that the most commonly used opening line of a book, including children's books, that's your hint, what's the most commonly used opening line? Once upon a time. Once upon a time, that's the most commonly used opening line of books. And we have a tendency, if we're not careful, to put the Christmas story in the once upon a time genre. Once upon a time, there was a young girl named Mary who had a baby. But this story does not begin once upon a time. This story begins with a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew starts this story of Christmas, establishing the historical legitimacy, the legal right of Jesus to be the Messiah. He's saying that this is no fairy tale. This is history. This is his story. It's surprising, though, I would say, still, to begin a book with a list of names. But what's even more surprising to me is the names that Matthew chooses to include on the list. They're not the names you would expect to see if you're introducing God in flesh into history. You would expect these names, to some of them, to be left out or to maybe be skipped over, or maybe at least, you know, put a little airbrushing to them. And instead, they're there right on the list for all to see. They kind of hang like awkward chipped ornaments on the first Christmas tree on Jesus' messy family line. I mean, imagine if you're introducing someone new to your family. You don't start with all the weirdos, right? You start with the people that you're like, well, you know, this person's somewhat sane, so let me introduce you to them first. But that's not what we see here. If you read through the list, you come to Manasseh. Manasseh was an evil man who threw his firstborn son into a fire as a sacrifice to a pagan god, even though the one true God told him not to do that. Why would he be on the list? Read a little further and you come to Judah. He was the worst kind of adulterer and he was a cold-hearted hypocrite. Why would he be on the list? A little further you come to Rahab. Rahab was a foreign woman, which you wouldn't expect to see in a Jewish genealogy. But besides that, she was a prostitute by occupation. Not necessarily the type of occupation you want to kind of put front and center on your family tree, right? Not necessarily the first person you want to introduce, like, hey, I want you to meet my grandma. She's a prostitute, and she's part of my family tree. A little bit further, you come to David. Now, you'd expect David to be in there. That's appropriate. I mean, he was a king and he was an important figure. But then Matthew does something interesting. He mentions Bathsheba. But when he brings in Bathsheba, who he could have left out, but he didn't. When he brings in Bathsheba, he doesn't call her Bathsheba. He calls her the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, hey, remember the guy that David killed so that he could have an affair with Uriah's wife? It's as if Matthew's almost going out of his way to show these names are not the names that you'd expect to be included on the list. He holds up an unedited, unairbrushed picture of Jesus' family tree. So the question is not just why does Matthew start the Christmas story with a list of names. The question is why does he start with these names on the list? Well, as we think about it, it starts to make sense. Matthew is one who starts out the Christmas story this way. He does this. If you know Matthew at all, you might know of him because he was one of the original 12 followers of Jesus, as well as the writer of the first biography of Jesus. But let's back the story up a little bit for him. His story a little bit further back, not too many years earlier, Matthew was living a totally different kind of life. Matthew was a massive disappointment to his parents. His friends had likely taken them off their Christmas list. They had probably written him off and written him out. Life didn't turn out like Matthew thought it would and like others thought it should for Matthew. Here's how we know that. Matthew has another name in Scripture, and the name is Levi. Levi is the name that you would give to a child if you were expecting them to grow up and be a great spiritual leader. In the Old Testament, they were called Levites. And parents back then, as is today, they kind of wrestle and agonize over the name. And names are important. And so they gave him the name Levi. You would do that if you wanted him to grow up and be a great spiritual leader. It'd kind of be like if you had a son to name today and you named him first name Billy, middle name Graham, right? There'd be a certain level of cultural expectation about what he was going to be like. That's what's happening here. Matthew is Levi, and his parents had set their hopes on him becoming a great spiritual leader for the nation of Israel, like his father, like his grandfather, and maybe even his grandfather, great-grandfather before him. But that's not the path that Matthew chose. We don't know exactly what happened, but by the time he was 12 in that culture, as a Jewish boy, he would have had the first five books of the Bible memorized. He knew all the rules. But when he applied to be one of the disciples of the religious rabbis of the day, he didn't make the cut. His name wasn't on the list. He failed out. And I wonder if that's why Matthew starts with the names that he starts with, because he knows what it's like when life doesn't just end up the way he hoped it would. He knows what it's like when others, including probably his parents, think that he's just one big disappointment and count him out, to think even maybe of yourself as one big disappointment. Which brings us to our teaching notes. You see, what Matthew understood is from his time with Jesus, Matthew knows that Jesus loves you even when you fail. Do you know that? Jesus loves you when you take another drink after being sober for 100 days. Jesus loves you when you lose your temper and you yell and you get angry and you say things you wish you could take back. Jesus loves you when there's all sorts of names that are used to describe you that you never thought would. Divorced, bankrupted, addicted, liar, gossip, exhausted. Jesus loves you. Matthew knows that, and he knows what it's like to be off the list, to feel like you didn't make the cut, to be the kind of person that God would want to include, that God would want to use, or that God would even want to care about. Well, things for Matthew, they go from bad to worse. So after not making the list for rabbinical school, he becomes a tax collector. A tax collector would be the most opposite profession you could think of after flunking out or not making the list of rabbi school. Essentially, he signed up to work with the Roman occupiers who were systematically oppressing the Jewish people. And as a tax collector, he not only collected the Roman taxes, but he could collect above and beyond as much as he saw fit, essentially extorting money from his fellow people with the Roman army backing him up. Matthew would have been considered a social outcast, a traitor to his country, a disappointment to his parents. It's so bad for Matthew at this point, he would be considered ceremonially unclean. If he went to the temple in Jerusalem, he literally would have not been allowed to enter the temple. In fact, he would not have even been allowed to enter the outer courtyards. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine if you showed up here and we had guards stationed on the perimeter, and you were walking up and they said, "You're not welcome here. You're not allowed here." That's Matthew. That's where he's at. You see, once you have tax collector on your resume, you're saying, God's done with me. It's kind of strange what people will put on their resumes. I don't know if you've ever had the chance to be involved in a hiring process. I've gotten to do that some, and I was recently speaking with a guy who is a HR person for a large company, and he deals with a lot of hiring, and he shared a few of these, which I just thought were interesting, what people put on their resume. One person sent in a resume, and the cover letter was written endorsing him. The cover letter was written by his mom. He thought that would help him get the job. Like, my mom really believes in me. She thinks you should hire me, right? Another guy put on his resume that he was interested in the job, quote, "because it will keep my parole officer happy." Maybe something you wouldn't want on your resume, right? Another woman under achievements, this is what she put. She said, "I'm proud to share that I graduated in the top 85% of my high school class," which means that she was in the bottom 15%, right? Another person, I thought this was great, another person said that they were an asset to the company because they were fluent in multiple foreign accents. They could do a lot of accents if you ever needed them. You could send them to other countries and they could do these accents. Another person put on his resume, he said this, "My twin brother is an accountant, so I know I must be good with numbers." Look, if you're trying to build a resume to make the list of the kind of person that the Messiah would choose to be with, to love, to include, then the worst thing you can have on your resume is tax collector. Nothing about Matthew allowed him to make the cut. He knows what it's like to have a name that would never make the list. But then one day, a normal day, a day just like today, Matthew's sitting there in his tax collecting booth, right out in public for all to see him extorting money, being a traitor to his people and his country, right there in the middle of the marketplace, right there sitting at the tax collecting booth on a normal day, Jesus comes by to see him. This didn't happen. Rabbis, they didn't talk to tax collectors. They ignored them. They maybe berated them, but they didn't talk to them. Jesus comes to him, and when Jesus sees him, he says two words. And my guess would be when he says these two words that everyone around him who was within the ability to hear the words would have let out an audible gasp. This is what we hear from Matthew 9:9. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Imagine the other disciples probably about fell over when they heard Jesus invite such a traitor to be in the group of his disciples. Now, a lot of people followed Jesus. They would hang around Jesus. They'd want to hear him whenever he spoke. But there was a select group that would do this 24/7. And we know of them as the disciples. One of the biblical words used for them is Talmudim, meaning student or disciple. And Jesus invites him when no one else would have considered him. See, back then, who a rabbi chose to be part of their Talmudim was a very selective process. There were all sorts of applications and interviews and reference checks that you would have to go through to fill out, to even be considered. But look at Jesus. Jesus comes to Matthew, and Jesus doesn't ask for an application. He offers an invitation. Matthew sees this preacher coming. He expects a pointed finger and words of condemnation, but instead he simply hears an invitation, follow me. And I think that's why Matthew starts off with these names. Matthew knows that Jesus loves you even when no one else does. Even when mom and dad are so disappointed with you that they've written you off the list. Even when your friend who used to be close to you is now just too busy to get together. Even when a spouse has long ago stopped believing your promises that you'll do things differently. Even when you've failed to meet your own expectations. Even when you've let yourself down. Jesus loves you. Matthew, he decides then to throw a party to mark the fact that he's now leaving his old job, his old identity. But the problem is he doesn't have a lot of respectable nice church friends. So the other rabbis in the area, they hear what's going on, that Jesus is going to Matthew's house, and they come to ask the other disciples of Jesus a question. This is what they ask. They say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners? The New Living Translation captures it a little bit better. It says, why does your teacher eat with such scum? That's the list that Matthew and his friends are on. They're on the scum list. 3 years ago, there was a baseball game between the Atlanta Braves and my Pittsburgh Pirates that went 19 innings. 7 hours, the game didn't end until 2:30 a.m. The 19th inning, the Braves have a runner in scoring position on third base. His name's Julio Lugo. He represents the winning run, and he's trying to get home. The batter hits a ground ball, and Julio tries to make it home, and there's a play at the plate. Rather than explain what happens, take a quick look.
Here's Daniel McCutcheon, and a ground ball to third, breaking for the plate, the throw, and they got him. No! He called him safe! He called him safe! Unbelievable! Jerry Meals called him safe. The throw beat him by a mile. That is incredible.
It's pretty obvious, right? When you see it, there's no arguing it. He was out. He was out. And that's the problem these other rabbis had with Jesus. Like, hey, there's no arguing about this Matthew guy. Everybody saw him sitting there. He is out. He is out. And Jesus is standing there saying, he's safe. Everyone else is saying, he's out. Look at his life. Can't you see what he's done? Can't you see what he's done to us? He's out. And here's what Jesus says. On hearing the other rabbis, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I have not come to call the righteous, but those who are on the scum list. You see, it's God's mercy that makes Christmas merry. It's God's mercy that makes Christmas merry. What is Christmas according to the babe in the manger? Jesus came to earth for all people who don't deserve to be on the list. Jesus came to earth for all people, for all of us who rightly would be called out at home. We want to make it home, but we're going to be called out. Everyone can look at you. Everyone can look at me. If you put up my life on a screen, you would look at it and you would say, "He should be out." And if we put your life up on a screen, we would look at it and we would say, "And so should you." There's no arguing the case. The Bible says that we are all sinners and that we've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. But Jesus enters into history and he says, "Because of me, you're safe." And in the end, it only really matters what Jesus does and what Jesus says, because history is really his story and we just get to be invited into it. Jesus is the only one who has the right to declare us safe because of his mercy. His mercy made him take on the punishment of all of us onto himself after leading a perfect life. By his throne, he chose to leave his throne, becoming a vulnerable baby in a manger. Jesus stepped out of safety so that we could step into it. But we can only step into it through him. Now, my guess is that many of us, at some point or another, we've gone to get a car and we needed a car loan, so we filled out a car loan application, and you see something, an advertisement on television about a car you want. It seems like a really great deal that the dealer is offering, so you head to the car dealer to be part of the great news, and you're handed an application, and they tell you, "Oh, by the way, at the bottom of the advertisement, there was in small type these letters, WAC, meaning with approved credit." Bottom line, it's a really great deal if you qualify for it, so they run your credit check, and if you've not made too many mistakes with money, if you earn enough money already, then you're approved, then you can get the deal. The gospel is not like that. Jesus came to do away with the application process. Jesus came and he says, "Listen, I'm not going to run your credit history. I already know it's shabby. I'm going to allow you to borrow my credit history. I'm paying for it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever puts their trust in him would not perish but have everlasting life." That is the message of Christmas. It is God's mercy that makes Christmas merry. The problem is, I think a lot of us have confused God and Santa Claus. You know the Santa Claus song, right? You know, making a list, checking it twice, gonna find out who's naughty or nice, right? We know that, right? Watch out, a cappella group. That wasn't in the notes. That part wasn't in the notes. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. He knows when we've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. And so we have this great concern that we're not going to make it onto the nice list, but our hope is that maybe God will grade on a curve. Maybe somehow if I can just do enough good that will outweigh the bad, and then maybe I'll get called safe at home. The problem is the Bible says that we're all on his naughty list. All of us have sinned. That's the bad news. But the good news is this: it's because of the mercy of Jesus that our sins can be forgiven. Matthew chapter 1, I get it, it's just a long list of names, and I often like to skip over it too to get to the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and all the rest. I get it, it's just a long list of names, but Matthew opens the Christmas story. I think Matthew's trying to tell us something. I think he's saying, not just saying, here's who Jesus came from, he's also saying, here's who Jesus came for. He's coming for all the people who never deserve to be on the list. In fact, that's what Jesus says. "I've come not for the healthy, but for the sick." Well, the babe in the manger grows up. He's eventually called the Lamb of God. The truth is that God does have a list of people who will get to spend eternity with him and one another. Interestingly, in the Bible, it's not called the good list. The Bible calls it the Lamb's Book of Life. So the babe in the manger grows up. He's called the Lamb of God, the one who will take away the sins of his people. And there's this reference to the Lamb's Book of Life. And we're told that in it, in this Lamb's Book of Life, it has the names of everyone who will live forever with God in complete joy, peace, love, and fulfillment. And here's the thing that's so hard for me, so hard for many of us to accept. Getting your name into the Book of Life has nothing to do with filling out your best application. It has everything to do with whether or not you're willing to accept humbly Jesus' invitation. It's not about an application, because we've already failed that. It's about God's mercy extending an invitation. Will you accept the invitation of the one who came to call you safe at home, who is the only one who has the power to write your name on his list? In front of you in your seat backs, maybe on the north side, you got them when you came in. There are these yellow cards, and this is just an opportunity for you to decide what you're going to do. And I'd encourage you to grab, every one of you, to grab this yellow card, whether you think you'll need it or not. Go ahead and grab it. And you'll see two things that you can respond to. First, for some of you, you need to put your name, email on there, and you need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has come so that you might be called safe at home, not because of what you've done, but because of what he has done. It is good news of great joy available for everyone, but the invitation goes out, and you need to respond to the invitation. That might be you right now. You might decide this is your moment. Life is made up of moments, but some moments don't matter as much as others. This might be your moment, where you sense God saying, this is for you. And so you can just check that. I want to make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ, and you can fill out that card. Maybe others of you, you're like, I want to hear more. How do I know that this is legit? How do I know that he's the one? He's the one because he fulfilled all 64 major prophecies. He's the one because he came and died on the cross. He's the one because he resurrected from the dead. He's the one because he's launched the greatest movement in all of history by using his authority and power to serve us in love. And maybe that's you, and you say, well, I want to investigate faith. And if you fill these cards out, then we'll just follow up with you. On your exit on the way out, you can drop them in the blue buckets, and we'll just follow up to help you in a conversation. Others of you that are already a follower of Christ, how are you going to respond to the invitation of Jesus that he is God Emmanuel who's come to be with you? Might you be awakened to his withness with us? And from his withness, might you become a witness to his withness. Let's pray. Father, now we ask, by the power of your Spirit, would you come and awaken us to how you want us to respond? Maybe for some, they need to make that decision for the first time, and they need right now, just prompt them to mark that card so we can follow up with them, so we can walk with them, so they can take on your teachings, experience that you've come to give them life abundant. And if you're here and you're thinking, well, I don't know if I qualify, I don't know, you don't qualify. It is God's mercy that makes this Christmas merry. And if that's you, go ahead and fill it out. And if there's others of you, maybe you're interested in investigating faith, we want to help you do that. I wasn't always a follower of Jesus Christ. I was headed to law school, and it was God grabbing hold of me because of my investigation of Christ that I became convinced of the reality of history. That could happen to you too. Maybe others, you just need to sense, as you're already a follower of Christ, how he's inviting you to respond to his invitation of the good news of great joy for everyone.